Lord, we thank you for your word, and we're glad we have the opportunity to meet together tonight to learn more about the origin of things and Genesis and the promises and the covenants you made to Noah as an everlasting promise to everyone on the earth. And may we learn from it your promise of salvation and how it affects us in this dispensation. Amen. Tonight, my ambition is to do a slight review of the timeline in chapter 7 of the flood, to complete chapter 8 and 17 verses in chapter 9. And so I promise you I'll be picking up the pace, and we are doing just that. And so because of that, we won't be studying word for word per se. We'll be covering all the verses, but there's going to be a lot of repetition. There's going to be some issues that we can pretty much jump over, since they're pretty straightforward the way that they're written in the chapters. So you'll see us picking up the pace here. So in chapter 7, if you recall, last week we covered the whole chapter, dealing with the flood and Noah getting on the ark, and then the floodwaters coming and the waters prevailing. And then we covered at the end there a little bit of a timeline. On the back of your outline is a timeline of the flood. You can create your own to make sure mine is correct. But I've listed there, based on Noah's life, 600 years was the year in his life that the flood came. And then in chapter 7, you can create a timeline of how many days between when the flood came, when they entered the ark, even when the rains stopped, which was 40 days after the flood came. How long did the waters keep building up and prevail, as the chapter says? How long did they do that? Well, about 150 days they prevailed. Then after that, they assuaged. They started coming down and decreasing continually. And that lasted another few months. And then we've got the issue with the raven and the doves, where in month 10 of Noah's 600th year, he saw the tops of the mountains, and he let out a raven and a dove. We'll cover more about that tonight. And then eventually, he sees that the face of the earth is dry after almost a year that he's on the ark. And that's not enough, though. He has to wait another month, because just because the face of the earth is dry doesn't mean the earth underneath it is that dry. So he waits another month, and God finally tells him to go forth in the second month of his 601st year. And so just as a reference there, on the back of your outline, there's 40 days, which was how long the flood lasted, how long the rains came, more specifically. It rained for 40 days, okay, about a month and 10 days. For 150 days, the waters prevailed. That's 5 months. And then they were total on the ark about 370 days. So that's how long Noah and his family spent on the ark. Of course, we covered last week, it wasn't a... It wasn't necessarily a cruise ship or an ocean liner. It was a box. It was an ark, quite literally, to contain, to preserve, not to transport these people anywhere. So they're there over a year, and then they leave according to God's commandment in chapter 8. And so that's a timeline. And what we see, just as a quick review of chapter 6 and 7, we'll see a lot of repetition in chapter 7. There's not a lot of the apologetics that you may have heard or read about or seen in creation seminars, if you've gone to those or read about those things. Very interesting to study the science. Very interesting to study the current state of the world through the perspective and lens of what Genesis and the Bible tells us. Very fascinating. And in fact, we should let the Bible dictate our worldview and perspective on every field of industry. Okay, it will do us good to have that perspective, contrary to what a lot of atheists will try to tell you and say the Bible is contradictory to science, and you're hurting your children by teaching them to believe the Bible and teaching them to not like science and education. Well, if you've been here long enough, you know that's not our position. That's what the Bible teaches, even. The Bible prides itself in teaching people how to pursue wisdom and pursue understanding, primarily how to discern between wisdom that is valuable, which would be God's wisdom, and wisdom that may not be such as using your intelligence and knowledge and understanding to create things that destroy people. That would not be a wise thing, wise use of knowledge. So in chapter 7, we learn that there's three times that God says he will destroy all flesh. He said that before the flood of Noah in chapter 6, 13. He says it again in chapter 6, 17. In chapter 7, verse 4, when he tells Noah to enter the ark, he says, I will destroy all flesh. He says it three times. Okay. Also, we see in chapter 7, there are three types, three tellings, three different times we see Noah entering the ark. Now, he didn't leave and get on. In chapter 7, it tells it three different ways. So you see repetition there. And repetition is a device used when writing, when telling stories, to get you to understand this is an important point. And so we see a repetition that God said he'll destroy all flesh. We see a repetition that Noah was obedient to God, and he and his family entered the ark. Chapter 7, verse 5, verse 7, and verse 13. Then we see three times in three verses that the waters prevailed. Chapter 7, verse 19 says, "The waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered." And so that's a pretty good proof there that the waters weren't just a pond. It wasn't just flooding up to your ankles. This was a very deep flood over the earth. Verse 20 says, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. So the 15 cubits, of course, has to be above the mountains for them to be covered. And so it's 15 cubits above the mountains that the waters prevail. That's the second time. Number 3 is in verse 21. Verse 18. The waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. So you see the three times where waters prevail. Okay, that would be the opposite of there's ground to stand on. There's no ground to stand on. You can't stay on the ground. I'm above all the waters. Instead, the waters are prevailing, which means they're the ones that are above all the land. And we see that very, very clearly explained when it says the mountains were covered. And then three times we see in verse 21, 22, and 23 that all flesh died. Verse 21, all flesh died that moved upon the earth. Verse 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died, because they were covered in water. Verse 23, every living substance was destroyed. So that would include every creepy crawly thing, and even the plants died. You know, so some people say, well, how did the plants live through the flood? But they probably didn't. That's why Noah took seeds onto the ark, and that sort of thing. So verse 21, 22, 23, we have all flesh, all living substance, dead and destroyed. And so we had the prophecy fulfilled. God said three times he would do it. Noah obeyed three times. They entered the ark. We see the waters prevail three times, and we see everything dead three times. That's what we learn from the biblical account of the flood. The lesson of God's promise, his warning, obedience for righteousness there, and we see his judgment on sin. Okay. Now in chapter 8, we started this last week when we saw that God remembered Noah, and he caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. And so you see that repetition again in chapter 8, where I think three or four times it talks about the water decreasing and assuaging and abating. And so we have this repetition again. But in chapter 8, verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And so you see that action upon creation there. And in verse 1, where it says God made a wind to pass over the earth, we see God's intervention here in the flood. And so even though it's fascinating and interesting to study how this could happen naturally, the Bible does not need to be explained in purely natural terms, because God is supernatural, you see. And so the Bible explains God's intervention. That's why its very nature, it's telling you how God intervenes. So no doubt there's a lot of natural processes involved here, but God made the wind, God stopped the fountains of the deep, and God restrained the rain. Okay, and verse 2. In verse 3, the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated, and the ark rested in the seventh month upon the mountains of Ararat. There are lots of mountains in what we now call the mountains of Ararat. There's one mount called Ararat, and there's mountains around it. And it's in those mountains that so many ark hunters are out there trying to look for evidence of the ark. Whether if they found it or not is suspect, just because it's been, what, some 3,000 years since it's been there. And seeing as there's volcanoes nearby, it probably may not even be existing over there anymore. And it really is not that significant we even find it. Okay. God's word is true nonetheless. So in verse 5, the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. And in the 10th month of Noah's 600th year, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. So the waters had to decrease continually to see the tops of the mountains. Okay, so again, people are talking about a local flood or a global flood. There's no doubt that the Bible presents that it is a global flood covering all of the earth. If the very tops of the mountains are covered, and the waters had to go down to see the tops of the mountains. Okay, as you know, when you fill up your bathtub, water will go everywhere in your sink, in your bathtub, where it can, until it meets the walls that are higher. Okay, if you pour water on the earth, it will spread out until it finds lower ground. If waters are covering the mountains, there's no lower ground when its waters start covering the mountains. It's covering the whole earth. You know, there's no higher ground than that. And so it decreased to cover to see the tops of the mountains in verse 5. So when Noah opened his window in verse 6, he was able to see the tops of the mountains because the water went down. Right? That's how much water there was. And so in verse 6 down through verse 13 and 14, we see this issue of Noah sending out a raven and a dove. He sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. And he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. So this is what happened on the 10th month in the first day when he saw the tops of the mountains out of his window. At this point, many people will start to spiritualize, and we may be doing some of that here in a moment, and say, what does this raven and dove represent? And there's lots of possibilities, and it could be fun to do that. But it could just be a raven and a dove that Noah sends out, as it says here, to consider whether the face of the ground was there, whether the waters had abated that much, had gone down that much. But in verse 9, the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her, the dove, and pulled her in unto him into the ark. He stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. So the second time he sent the dove. And the dove came into him in the evening, and in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. He stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth the dove again, which returned not again unto him any more. And so we see that he sent out a raven and a dove. The raven flew around to and fro until the waters were dry. He never came back to Noah. We see the dove that he sent out the first time with the raven came back with nothing. Second time he sends him out. 7 days later comes back with an olive branch. Third time sends him out and doesn't come back at all. Okay. And people at this point will look at this and spiritualize everything. And say, well, the raven represents this, and the ark represents Christ, and Noah's God, and you know the raven is evil people, and the dove is good people. Well, you don't really see this in Genesis chapter 8 at all, okay? But it is fascinating to study in your Bible. What does it say about the raven and the dove? Schofield says that the raven and the dove represents your old man and the new man, okay? Interesting spiritual lesson. And yet, we don't learn that in Genesis chapter 8, okay? The old man, of course, is your man of sin, constantly going contrary to God. And your new man is made in Christ, and this is something where you should be led of the Spirit to do God's will. Okay, this is what your new man is after, pursuing the Lord's will. And what we see in the raven and the dove is that the raven is sent out by Noah and never comes back to Noah. He's flying around, he's landing on the ark, but he never comes back into the ark. But the dove, Noah sends out, comes back to Noah. And it says very specifically in verse 9 that that Noah put out his hand and took her and pulled her back into the ark because she came into him. Right? And so you got there, Noah's the picture of Jesus, and if you just come out, he's reaching out his hand to you, and if you, you know, just come to the Lord, he'll pull you back into salvation, you know, back into his ark. You know, and all sorts of spiritualizations happen, okay, based on what orientation you are in. So people think it's the old man versus the new man. Some more scientific among us will say, well, ravens are meat eaters, and so he sent that out to see if there's any dead bodies floating around, and doves don't eat meat, they eat grain, and so he sent that out to see if there's any seeds on the earth. All right, you know, maybe Noah knew about the fowls and used them for that purpose as well. We don't know. It doesn't say in chapter 8.
There's some vegetation out there, so dove brought back an olive.
Sure, yep, and that's what happened the second time he sent them out. And so no doubt it could have been just that Noah said, hey, here's some birds, they can fly. There's a mountain over there. Let's see if they can find some leaves. Let's see if they can find a home, okay? Some people say it's the devil and the spirit, which is fascinating because the raven, it says, went to and fro on the face of the ground. And in Job 1, verse 7, the devil goes to and fro on the face of the earth, looking to whom he may devour, in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Right? So maybe the raven represents the devil, and the dove is the spirit. Because, of course, when Jesus was water baptized, how did the Holy Spirit descend upon him? In bodily form as a dove. And so you have this spiritualization as well. So be aware of those, but also beware of those, because they are spiritual lessons pulled from the raven and the dove. Okay. When you do a study on doves in your Bible, it is fascinating that Jesus tells Israel to be wise as serpents but harmless as doves. And so you see a characteristic of doves, that they're harmless. Ravens would be contrary. You see in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, something about Jesus when he tells them that those who are heavy laden come to him for rest, right? And the dove is known for finding a place to rest. They're not known as a worker, okay? They're known as being troubled and being burdened. And so doves need help. They're dependent on things. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, you know, if you are heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. And so the dove comes back to Noah and brings the dove back into the ark because there was no place, it says, there's no rest for the sole of her foot, right? So she flew around, couldn't find any place to rest. She comes back to the ark for rest. So there's that spiritual teaching where you come back to the ark, come back to God's promised place, and he'll give you rest, right? And so that would fit when you can consider last week when we talked about the ark and the flood being a picture of the tribulation to Israel in the future. And how are those remnant of Israel going to find rest in that tribulation? Well, they're going to have to stay inside that covenant. They're going to have to stay inside the New Testament. They're going to have to stay inside the instructions and the will of God there for them going to the kingdom. So there is that application. In Psalm 74, verse 19, David refers to himself as a dove, trying to plead for God not to destroy his dove, meaning Israel. Song of Solomon, which is often thought to be a picture of Israel and their Messiah, the Messiah in Song of Solomon call Israel or his bride a dove many times. So it's an interesting study, but it's really not something you can be dogmatic about, but just keep that in mind. It could be just that, as Jim pointed out, Noah knew that, hey, you know, here's some birds, they fly, they've got a practical purpose, we need to see if the waters are down, maybe they'll help us figure that out. And he knew in Luke 12:24 what Jesus said, that the fowls of the air God provides for. And so there was no way that Noah and his family would have survived this flood without God's provision in this ark. Of course, they brought the seed in and brought the animals in, but God would preserve them. Okay. And in Luke chapter 12, you're familiar with this message from the Lord where he says that consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And so, you know, if the bird can survive, so can Noah. That could be the idea. And it was only after the third time that he sent the dove out, and the dove never came back. And Noah was like, wait, maybe the ground's dry. And so he was testing to see if God was providing for the fowls of the air, who neither work nor store. They're not the ones that plant the seeds, but God provides for them, meaning the plants grow. Seeds are there. Things are there for them to eat. And so he sends these fowls out to see if there's provision that the Lord's made out there for them. And of course, that third time the dove leaves, there was. She never came back. Okay, and so after that, by the way, it wasn't Noah's decision to leave the ark. It was God who told him to leave. And so we see in down to verse 13, it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark. So if you're trying to draw a picture of the ark, which we don't have, apparently you had to put a covering on it somehow, because God told him back there to put a window on it. He had three stories. Well, apparently there's a covering that Noah removes so he can see, and he looks, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. So he sees, he's been on this mountain for quite a few months, watching the waters go down, and he sees now, in the first month of the first day of the year after the flood started, that the face of the ground is dry. And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, the earth was dry. So it took another month for the earth under the face to get dry enough for them to live on. And it's that point where God spake unto Noah and said, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing. And he says that they need to breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. Okay? And so it's God that tells them to go out of the ark. And Noah went forth, as he has done many times before, obedient to the Lord. He went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and everything on the ark went forth out of the ark. And the first thing Noah does in verse 20 is builds an altar, which again shows us his righteousness in that he understands God's provision. Okay, even though we see here judgment over all of the earth, Noah is alive. Okay, and this is the same gratitude that Adam and Eve would have had towards God in the Garden of Eden, that they should have had, and that Cain and Abel should have had towards God and his provision, and that Noah is showing here, even after the world dies, he makes a sacrifice to the Lord. Okay, and so again, this is contrary to people's perceptions of how Noah must have struggled so much of not letting people into that ark and that sort of thing. Well, they all died rejecting God, you see. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he offered a sacrifice to the Lord after seeing his righteous judgment on the earth. So he's not cold-hearted. It's the fact that God pours out his justice here, and Noah's thankful for his mercy to him, for the grace that he gave to him. And so he built an altar. Now the altar here, that word altar, is the first mention in your Bible, although we do see Cain and Abel in chapter 4, and they're offering things, okay? And the idea there is that we're going to offer them to God. When you make an offering, when you are thankful, it has to have a direction. When you sacrifice, it has to have a direction. We've lost that, I think, in our culture, where people say, well, I'm thankful. And what are you thankful for this Thanksgiving, people say every year? Well, who are you thankful to would be a better question, I think, because you can't be thankful unless it's to somebody, you see. And so when you make an altar, it's towards someone. It's not to an unknown God, like in Acts 17, or some non-God, like the Buddhists have. It has to be towards someone, okay? And that's why he builds this altar, to God, the God that he knows, okay? And so that's the idea there. When you sacrifice something, it's not the idea that I've sacrificed so much from what I could have had. Oh, you sacrifice. You're sacrificing for someone, towards someone, you see. So this is what Noah does, and he takes some animals that he had preserved on that ark and kills them in this sacrifice, which tells you there had to be more than just two of each animal, or else, you know, Noah's killing a lot of species right there in his sacrifice after the ark. But what Noah does is he obeys first, then he offers a sacrifice. Remember what Samuel taught Saul when he taught him that obedience is better than sacrifice? Because God told Saul to go destroy the city, and he brings back the animals. He said, I'm going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel says, no, you're disobedient to God. Even though you are going to offer a sacrifice, God wants obedience first. And this is what Noah did. Noah, when he heard of the flood, didn't say, oh, Lord, please don't bring the flood and offer a sacrifice for 100 years. Instead, he built the ark in obedience. And then after the flood, he offers a sacrifice and thanksgiving to God because he did what he said he would do. And so the sacrifice here, it says, is a burnt sacrifice. It says in verse 20, he offered burnt offerings. The law describes what that kind is. It's burning the whole animal. So this isn't a barbecue. There were offerings that they did barbecue and they ate, but this was a total burnt offering. The burnt offering under the law represented you giving back to God what was his. You see, it's you honoring God for who he is by saying, this is yours. This I've got this. It was in my care, but I'm giving it to you in honor to you. And so that's what the burnt offering was about, and that's what he's doing there. Noah fulfilled his mission of preserving these animals, and now he offers a sacrifice back to God. It also tells us that God will provide. Remember what Abraham learned when he told his son Isaac that God would provide himself a sacrifice. Remember that? And so God destroyed all the animals on the earth, yet there were still animals left for a sacrifice. And so God will provide. He told Noah to bring enough animals, and there was enough, even enough to have an altar and a sacrifice here, an offering. So the Lord smelled a sweet savor. If you know what savory things are, that's the steak and the beef that you smell when you cook that sort of thing. And so you burn these meats, and you're going to have a sweet savor. And the Lord smells this, and he said in his heart, he didn't say it out loud, he said it in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. So there's three things here God says in his heart. He says the first, he will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Okay, remember back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, he cursed the ground because of Adam. Right? And then we see here that because of the sin of the world, what does it do to the earth? He almost destroys the thing. I mean, the earth is upturned, and we have all the animals destroyed, and the plants are all drowned there. And so he says, I will not again curse the ground for man's sake. But ever since the sin entered and God cursed the ground in the beginning, and ever since this flood, the earth itself, the creation, groans in a sense, is broken. Romans 8 describes that. And it's waiting for the manifestation of glory that God will renew on the planet in the future. Okay, but God says back here in Genesis 8, I will not again curse the ground for man's sake. Which tells us something, that we will not see a cataclysm like the flood for human history until the Lord returns. Okay, and that's what that says. I think that'll help, because if he hadn't, we'll cover chapter 9 here, if he had made this promise, not to flood the world again, I have a picture that maybe Noah would have passed this along to his sons, and they would have had like boats everywhere, you know, just like preparing for who knows when God's going to flood the earth again. But he says, I'm not going to do that. And so what we see here is God's going to start to intervene with humanity, providing salvation for them. We didn't see that much before the flood. What we saw was God telling man that I'm here, you need to worship me, and they, knowing God, rejected God, right? They weren't thankful or glorified it. And so God was waiting for man to reform himself, and he couldn't do it, right? And so man failed back there. Well, now, after Noah, we're going to see God intervene and say, well, here's how you do it. Here's some lessons. Here's some prophets. Here's the law. Here's some people. Here's an example. And he starts to intervene to show salvation. And so he says the first thing will not again curse the ground. The second thing is, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so what God has determined from the first 1,700 years of human history is that man will not change his ways on his own. Okay, I cannot leave man to his own. He cannot do it, you see. And that's what we ought to learn too. Okay, even though there's no law back there, we learn that if left to ourselves, it ends up corrupt. People often want to say, well, just leave God out of it, leave religion alone, let's just decide for ourselves. But that's what God did back there in the first 1,700 years. And what ended up was corruption, sin, wickedness everywhere. Okay? And so God says and determines, this is a condemnation of humanity, that your hearts are desperately wicked. Without God and His grace, without His intervention, you are hopeless in sin. Okay? And so thank God for His grace. It's amazing, as a result of God's intervention the last 4,000 years, okay, how much that grace that His intervention has provided has saved humanity. Okay, I'm not trying to be spiritual or liberal and everyone's a Christian and that sort of thing, and yet it has affected the world that God has intervened the way He has the last 4,000 years, whether it be through Israel, whether it be through Jesus Christ, whether it be through the church today. Okay, He has withstood the tides of evil by His intervention, showing provision and long-suffering towards humanity. Okay? And so he says the imagination of man's heart is the evil from his youth. The third thing he says is, neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. Now, he doesn't say anything here about the flood. He'll say that later in chapter 9. But he says, I will not again smite every living thing. Did it ever strike you as odd that God killed everything in that flood, save 8 people? Only 8 people on the whole planet of probably millions of people died. Wasn't that a horrible end? And of course it is. God's judgment there on sin. That's the result of that, you see. But God says, I'm not doing that again. Well, how is he going to stop that? Lord, how are you going to prevent the earth corrupting itself and having a wicked thoughts continue? How are you going to prevent that? And the rest of the Bible is how he did that, you see. He starts to call Abraham out and starts to reveal things about his will and reveal the law, so that now he doesn't have to just sit back and wait for the world to corrupt themselves and he has to judge everybody. Okay, the next time God judges the world on the great white throne judgment, when he comes back to the earth, judges the universe, he will have had a plan of salvation. And there will be millions, countless people who have been saved by his grace, you see. Not just 8. And so when God says, I will not again smite every living thing, you know what he's saying there in his heart? It's time to bring salvation here. This is a promise. It's time for me to intervene, to stop this wickedness. Remember that promise he made to Eve? Through your seed, he'll bruise the head of the serpent and the evil one there. For 1,600 years, he left man to his own devices, giving him freedom and mercy and grace. Remember what happened to Cain when he killed his brother? Did God come down in vengeance and strike him dead? No, he said, Cain, repent. What'd you do? You know, and that's how he dealt with humanity for 1,600 years. But after the flood, he says, it's different now. It's going to be different. I'm going to intervene. Okay, these children can't do it, you see. And so he's going to provide salvation. The advantage there, of course, the good thing, the benefit, is that we get God's salvation, get God's grace revealed to us. The bad thing is that human flesh doesn't want it. Right? Human flesh wants to go back to that pre-flood existence. But they also don't want him to kill them. They don't want him to judgment. You see. So it's a very strange thing that sinful humanity prides itself in. But meanwhile, he will judge the world again, not with water, of course. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read about this future judgment of the world, where, of course, Jesus taught about that in his ministry to Israel, if you recall. He taught the kingdom was going to come, and he was going to judge the world, and his words would judge them. But the kingdom hasn't come, and God's judgment of this earth has not occurred. We're still living in a world of injustice, in a world of sin and corruption. So where is God's truth reigning? You know, well, it's not on the earth yet. 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 6. We've been here many times the last couple weeks, and Peter is describing the coming judgment that will happen. Of course, Peter's writing after Noah's flood. 2 Peter 3, 6 says, "The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." That would be the world we're just studying about in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8. "The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word," the word of what? The word of judgment that God promised. He said for hundreds of years before the flood, Enoch preached it, Lamech preached it, Noah preached it, God's judgment's coming. And it didn't come for hundreds of years in Methuselah's life, and then suddenly it came. Okay, and here's Peter saying the same thing. He said, we're preaching coming judgment, and you people are denying it, right? There's people that are scoffing at this. But he says, "The heavens and earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Okay, so what's the judgment that's going to occur on the planet? It's not going to be by water, it's going to be by fire. Okay, and so as God makes his covenant with Noah and says, "I will not flood the world again with water," is what he says to Noah. He had said in his heart already, "I will not kill every living thing," which is a promise of salvation. So we see in chapter 3 of 2 Peter that he will judge the world of ungodly men with fire. "Be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." And I said, I think, three times so far in our study, but that is not given to you to calculate the day in which the Lord returns in judgment. Okay, that is a quote from Psalm chapter 90, the psalm written by Moses, okay, who also compiled Genesis, who's talking about the time before the flood, when, hey, there was only a couple chapters before that flood happened in our Bible. There was 1,700 years, you see. A day is like 1,000 years with the Lord, you see. Man lived hundreds of years, centuries after century, generation after generation, thinking God's not watching. But you see, time isn't like that in God's eyes, you see. Just like yesterday, that I was in the Garden of Eden, and you guys sinned against me. And so he remembers judgment, he remembers sin, he doesn't forget it. And he remembers his promise to bring judgment. Drop down to verse 15 in 2 Peter 3, 14 and 15. Well, back on verse 12, it says, "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." And so Peter's dealing with the fact that he's preaching judgment. He's a Methuselah, you see. He's back there with Lamech and Enoch. He's preaching judgment, but everyone's looking around going, not happening. And then they die, and it still hadn't come yet. And Peter says, look, what's going on now is the long-suffering of the Lord, which is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Paul says God's not pouring out judgment today because he's offering salvation to the world before he does so. Okay, back in Genesis chapter 8, when God says, I will not again smite every living thing, he's keeping that promise, you see. He's offering salvation to the world. He's not coming back immediately and just burns everybody. He's offering salvation. For 2,000 years, he's been offering salvation. And people have been saved. Not everybody, not a majority, but people have been saved, lots of people. Okay, and that's to the glory of God, that he will not smite again every living thing as he did before. Okay, so that's a testimony and a picture of God's grace and mercy. But in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, it says back there that while the earth remains, God said in his heart, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So there's the promise from God there. Okay, that while the earth remains, and Psalms writes that the earth abides forever. Okay, the earth is not something we should be afraid of destroying. And I don't mean there that we ought to be slovenly and careless and destructive. That is not godly. Okay, but the earth is something that God has created, that God will preserve, and he says it abides forever. Okay, our being here is to have dominion over it. Our being here is to live upon it and to use its resources. Okay, so the fact that we need to worship the earth or honor the earth is just not biblical. Okay, God has provided the earth for us, not us for the earth, you see. It's not the other way around. The earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Okay? There's no fear here of global warming when we read in the Bible prophecy that the Lord will return to the earth, and there'll be green grass over there in Revelation. And so, you know, it'll still be around. Meanwhile, make sure you get the trash can when you throw your trash away, right? Chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And so we have here now God speaking to Noah, who has left the ark, the floods in the past, and giving him instructions. It says he blessed Noah and his sons because they were obedient. Because God's will is now fulfilled through these men who had faith and feared the flood coming and were obedient to build this ark. And he says to them the same thing he told Adam and Eve, which was be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Okay? For those of you who are still doubting that word replenish looked up in a dictionary before the 20th century will tell you it means to fill. And so the word says be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.
Okay.
That's right. Yeah, so that word replenish just means to fill, especially if it's a transitive verb. And so if you want to get technical about it, it's a transitive verb, and that gives it a meaning of to fill, not to fill again, or that there was a pre-Adamite planet filled with angelic men who lived there and died with the dinosaurs. That's not what that word means. Okay, it means to fill. And so this is the same instruction that God gave Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, verse 28. But there's a change. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. He told them to have dominion on the earth. He told them, I've given you every herb-bearing seed and fruit tree to eat. But here in Genesis 9, we'll see down in verse 3, he gives them animals to eat. Okay? That's not how it was in the beginning. And we see in verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. That's not how it was in the Garden of Eden. When Adam's naming the animals, he was there living with them. And so there's a big change, obviously, not only since the fall, but we're going to see a change here in the post-flood world, which is going to be the world we now live in, from even the pre-flood world. Okay, that flood was a worldwide cataclysm that changed the way the world operated, and whether it be by natural processes or God's hand changing it, it's changed. Okay, things were different in those days. There were giants in those days. Things were different. Okay, and this is what Genesis 9 implies to us here. Now, when it says in verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moves upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. The fear there isn't that every time you see an animal, they're going to run away, even though you see that as well. They are fearful for humanity. The fear there has to do with, at the end of the verse there, it says, into your hand are they delivered, you see. Man was created, the chief of God's creation on the earth, to rule over the beasts of the earth and the fowl of the air. Okay, number one, because they're smarter. they're made in the image of God, you see. That image of God has to do with dominion and authority. The image of God isn't that you wake up in the morning and say, that's what God looks like, you know. That's not it. Okay, the image of God is that God is authoritative over all things. And he created man and gave man some of that authority. He didn't create the birds and say, you know what, birds rule the air. Or, you know, or to the bears, you know, you got your part of the forest and the lion, he's the king of the forest. He didn't give authority to the animals. He gave authority to man and said, you'll have authority. That's made in the image of God. To be able to make independent decisions based on godly principles to rule, whether it be in your family, in your marriage, in your life, you're able to do that. That's made in God's image. Okay? See, for you, only God did that. Only God could say, you know what? Create. You know, only God can say, let there be, only God can say, do this and do that. But now we have that given that authority. Of course, that's corrupted with sin in the fall. But that's what it means to have the image of God. So here the fear upon us, or upon the beasts of the field, is so that we can they can be delivered unto us. Okay. The second purpose, of course, for that fear in the animals is that they will run and hide from us. They're not our friends necessarily anymore because of sin. And so it serves the function of spreading man out upon the face of the earth, which we'll see in the next chapter, chapter 10, how that operates, chapter 10 and 11. Okay, and so we see the fear of the animal, fear of man put into animals. We see in verse 3 that every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you, and even as the green herb have I given you all things. So God references back to Adam and Eve and says, you already know I've given you the herbs and the fruits. Now I'm giving you animals to eat. So this is fascinating, because there are people even today who don't want to eat animals, right? Who don't want to eat them because they're living things, okay? We'll cover this a little bit more when we talk about the death penalty here in a moment, but you have to understand that we are not animals. Animals are not us, okay? And God ordained some things. animals were dying even before the flood. Remember back in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned, he killed an animal and clothed them with coats of skin. Okay, back there before the flood, they were killing animals for clothes. Animals were dying once sin entered and death by sin. But they were not supposed to eat them. Okay, God did not tell them to eat them. So now we see God's ordaining of people eating animals. All right, eating animals. And so he gives them, it says in verse 4, or verse 3 rather, every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you. God gave us animals to eat, starting in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. That's a hard pill to swallow. And I know Fluffy looks cute. You know, and I know that your Bambi looks cute, but God says we can eat them, right? So that's the thing. And that really is a hard pill for a lot of people to swallow. I understand the kindnesses that people have towards the things that God has given us rule over and given us to the earth. But it's really, in my experience, that people who are afraid to eat the animals or are strong against eating the animals, okay, really do not give authority to God's word as they should. They really don't. And it's the same with a lot of other things in our society where people trust their gut feeling over what the Bible would say. Okay. Now, I say that in Genesis 9, verse 3, knowing that if we keep reading in our Bible, this is not the last word God has on food. With Israel, he tells them, don't eat all the animals. Some of them. There's clean and unclean animals. But we also know in 1 Timothy 4, God tells Paul that nothing is to be refused if received with thanksgiving and prayer. And that the idea there is not that we sit down at the dinner table and say, as long as we pray over it, it's good. You know, the idea there is that you have a doctrinal understanding of what the animals are for, what God has said about them, why we're eating them. There's a respect there, you see, with God's order for things. And so, meanwhile, there's a dispensational teaching on eating that we've covered before, and it starts here with Genesis 9, verse 4, or 3 rather, where God changes his instructions about what they can eat. Okay, they can eat the animals, but it says in verse 4, they can't eat the blood. Flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. Leviticus 17, of course, says life is in the blood. And so they could eat the animals, they couldn't suck their blood. Okay, you can't do that. You got to kill them, you got to cook them, you got to eat them that way. Okay, so blood was forbidden. Leviticus 17, 13 even says under the law, when people were hunting and they kill an animal, they couldn't take the animal back and eat it with the blood in it. They had to drain the blood out. Okay. If you study the way that animals are prepared for kosher cooking, kosher is the Jewish term for following the law, right, conforming to the law of Israel, they kill animals a certain way. There's a certain way God said to kill them. Okay, and quite frankly, it's a lot more humane than other people do, but humanity is really not the issue. Animals are not human. The issue is following God's law to the Jews. Okay, but the law taught Israel to let the blood out. Don't eat the blood. Okay. Now let's look in verse 5, Genesis 9, verse 5, and I want to spend 5 or 10 minutes here on the next few verses, because this is a passage that has just recently been sparked again in our culture, a topic of discussion among Christians in America, which is the death penalty. Okay, do we have it or don't we? In Genesis 9, verse 5, God says here to Noah, and again, this is part of the changing instructions here. Okay, God gives instructions to Noah to multiply, be fruitful, and replenish. But there's things that are different. Verse 2, there's the fear of the animals. Verse 3, they can eat the animals. Verse 4, they can't eat the blood. Verse 5, it says, surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother. That's a little jab at Cain there. I will require the life of man. Now, did God require Cain's life when he killed his brother? Nope, he didn't. Okay, which tells us something changed. The way God was reacting to humanity changed. And the way he told us we can respond to him, and the way he told us we can use the resources he provided, has changed from Genesis chapter 4 to Genesis chapter 9. This is the beginning, I think, of dispensational Bible study. Okay, when we study the way God's operations change. Okay, now Scofield and some other early dispensationalists, and even some covenant theologians will tell you that a new dispensation begins here, which we'll get in a moment, which is the dispensation of human government. You ever heard that? There are seven dispensations of Scofield's theme, which was copied after the covenant Isaac Watts, and he says there's the dispensation of human government right here. And we already covered the dispensation of innocence and how that really wasn't something that we dispensationalize in the dispensation of conscience, which was kind of a strange proof. But here we have dispensation of human government, dispensation number three. And although we do see a change in God's operation, this is not the first time we see human government. Okay? What we're seeing here is God requiring life for life. And we'll see that that also entails him giving authority to men to take men's lives. But what did God say back in Genesis 1:26 when he created man the first time? He said, have dominion on the earth. What is dominion if it's not government? What is dominion if it's not, with Adam, if it's not human government? Right? God's plan from the beginning was for man to have human government on the earth. His institution of human government was from the beginning. That was his purpose for the earth. As God created Adam in his image, I'm God over all things. I'm creating you in my image and giving you authority that I rightfully have. I'm bestowing it to you to have dominion on the earth, you see. Under him, of course, right? That's where human government began. And of course it failed when Adam sinned, right? And it failed again for 1700 years. So we don't have a new thing of government here, but we do have a change in instruction from the Lord about what people can do. Okay, what God ordains people to do. We also don't see here the extent of government that we find described under Israel's law. So God had a list of 600 laws given to Israel saying, here's the details of how you do these things. We don't see that in Genesis 9 either. But we do see this important change. It has to do with killing. It has to do with the shedding of blood. Apparently, before the flood, people were killing. We saw that in Genesis 6, right? They were wicked and they were murderous and they were violent, right? We saw back there in Cain's line, wasn't it Lamech, evil Lamech back there, who had a couple wives and he said, someone hurt me, so I killed him. You know, he injured me, so I killed him. You know, and so he had this just open violence back there. God never gave any man authority to kill anybody. He never did that. And so as people are quick to say, well, look in Genesis 9, verse 5 and 6. Now we've got justification for the death penalty. Well, there were 1,700 years where there wasn't a death penalty. And so just because we find a verse in the Bible doesn't mean it's applicable for everybody at all the times. Isn't that dispensational? So you know, we need to understand that. Okay. So as we study the whole scripture, we need to study the whole scripture and be careful not to pull one verse out and say it's for you. There may be an application, there may be a judgment, but it may or may not be applicable. Okay, we need to have that evaluation first. Okay, so anyway, Scofield says that this is the first time human government is instituted. I beg to differ. You be persuaded in your own mind. Okay, I see Adam having government back there in Genesis 1, verse 26. But we do see here an instruction from the Lord that if you shed the blood, it says in verse 6, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now, God has already killed a lot of people, didn't he? Before the flood, people have died by the hands of men. You know, Cain killed somebody. That was murder. That was a wrong thing. Lots of other people died before the flood. And God himself killed everybody in the flood except for Noah and his family. Lots of death happening up to now. But now God's going to set something in order. He's going to say, look, I made man in the beginning in my image to have dominion, to have righteous judgment on this planet. And I saw the chaos that happened before the flood. Here's how it's going to be. You shed man's blood, I will require your blood from here on out. Now, it seems to me that that's a step down from how God was responding to humanity before, which was Cain kills his brother, and God approaches Cain and says, look, Cain, you need to repent. What did you do that for? Right? Now, it seems like God's treating us more like children in Genesis 9. Do you see that? We're like, look, you hurt someone, you're getting hurt. You kill somebody, you're getting killed. Right? That's how he's treating them now. And we see that degradation more and more, so much so that in the law, 600 points of law, here's how you comb your hair, here's how you dress your clothes, here's how... Doesn't it seem like he's getting more and more control over humanity? You know, trying to be down to the minutia, right? And of course, the whole point of that is to teach us that, hey, look, we're sinners, fine, we can't do it on our own. God, what would you have us do? Right, we'll just do that. But Genesis 9 here, he says, if you shed man's blood, by man's blood, man shall his blood be shed. God has already killed a lot of people. But here he's ordaining that I will require your life by another man, which is significant. The fact that God kills people in the flood, that's his prerogative. He creates the world. He creates people. He sees that they're sinners. He's the judge of the universe. He sees their hearts, right? But now God says, by another man, he will have the right to kill you. You see? Remember what happened to Cain when he killed his brother? God marked Cain so that people would not kill him. Right? God's changing his operation now. You kill somebody, you're a marked man. In the negative sense. Okay, a man will kill you and he'll be right to do so. You see, in Genesis 9, verse 6. So we do see a change in God's operation here. Because God ordains this in Genesis 9, verse 6, we cannot say that God never accepts the death penalty. You know, death is not something God would provide. He would not penalize people with death. Well, au contraire. Genesis 9, verse 6 very clearly says, by man, another man can die if he kills another man. You see. We read in the law that there was death penalties for lots of different things, including adultery and disobedience to parents. In fact, one of the mockeries people have against the Bible, which in their foolishness, they mock the Bible and its wisdom, and they say, well, you know, children, if you disobey your parents under the law says they can stone you, which is true. The Bible says if you have a rebellious child, they're to be stoned, right? So the Bible is just written, that's why I'm going to give up the Bible. It's ridiculous. We can't follow that law today. Only children are saying that, right? The parents are like, well, you got to realize that the punishments under the law, of course, were the extent of the law, just like today when we have laws, okay, and you break some crime, and the judge can fine you up to $1 million, but he may not. He may fine you $5 or $5,000. But the extent is $1 million. It shows you the significance of the crime by the extent of the penalty allowed. And so the fact that children can be stoned under the law tells you, it should tell you, that disobeying your parents is a really serious crime. And hopefully your parents will not press charges, right? Parents need some grace there, right? But that's the idea of the law. And so again, back here, we see that God's providing a means of punishing those who are violent, who kill, which was a problem before the flood. Under the law, there was a death by stoning, death by sword, death by fire, death by strangulation. There's lots of means of death. Okay, so people ask, well, does the Bible teach death penalty today? Well, it's more complex than just yes or no, folks. God didn't have a death penalty for 1,700 years. He gave a death penalty in Genesis chapter 9. He gave specific circumstances to have a death penalty in the law. Dispensationally, things change. There was a time where God doesn't impute trespasses to people. That'd be today, right? So how are we supposed to operate in those situations? Well, it takes a little more study, you see. They just say, oh, yes, we're for it because God killed people in Genesis 9. We're for it because they stoned their children back in the law. Well, be dispensational here. This is where the covenant folks have a problem. The covenant folks, the kingdom theologians who think that we're living in the kingdom and every verse in the Bible is for them, that we need to set up God's kingdom now and they use the law as a pattern, they face some problems. Because they take every verse in the Bible where God can do it and they justify their position, not knowing that sometimes God changes what he does and what he allows and what he wants you to do. You see? So it takes some more Bible study, I think, to answer some of these tough cultural questions. Okay? One of them is the death penalty in our culture today. Would you trust our current government with the death penalty? What if they kill people unjustly? You know, Romans 13:1 says that God has ordained the powers that be. It's a true statement. We see back in Genesis 9, God ordaining a power to man. He's giving power to man to shed man's blood who kills somebody, right? That's a power God ordains. But have we seen that power abused in history? Oh, yeah. You see, so there's a good and a bad to it, right? God ordained the power, but what does Satan and the devil do? What does sinful man do? They usurp the power, right? They corrupt the power. And so there's a need for righteous judgment, right, in applying some of these things. Of course, that requires maturity. So in Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul talks about spiritual wickedness in high places, right, in powers and principalities. So it's not so easy to say, oh, he's an elected official, we got to do everything that he says. Well, there are powers that God ordained. There are laws that we're to follow, even laws that are contrary to your opinion, the Bible says to follow. But also, there's a righteous judgment, you see. And we as Christians need to be wise to that, wise to what God would have us do and stand for that. Okay, whether it be obedience, whether it be different than the mainstream opinion, okay, or to form our worldview, our thoughts, what the Bible says we ought to do in this dispensation. Not only be biblical, you got to be dispensational. Okay? So God now requires life for life. God's reaction is different than before the flood. Okay? In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, it gives a reason why God killed. It gives a reason why God tells men to kill. Anyone ever asked you, why does God in the Old Testament go kill cities? You know, just kill all these people indiscriminately. Why does he do that? He didn't do that before the flood. I mean, up until the flood, he killed everybody, you know. But before the flood, you don't read anything about that. But after the flood, with Israel now, you've got this nation going around and they're just killing everybody. And God tells them to do it. You know. Well, you see, Genesis 9:6 is that warning. God says, look, I'm changing what I'm doing. All the oxen free. Changing the rules. You kill somebody, I'm going to require life from you. So after generation and generation, we have generations and towns and cities and people who are killers. And God tells Israel, go kill those people. He said he's going to in Genesis 9:6. Why are they shocked? You see? Because they deny God's word. And they deny his right to judge. And they deny his authority over them. You see, the Bible presents that. So this is the answer. When people ask, you know, why did God kill? Well, because he made man in his image. And that doesn't mean, you know, we're so special. That means God is the one that has final authority. And he gave us what authority we have. If anyone can judge, it would be him. And we see in Genesis 9, him bestowing authority to kill to man. When they judge righteously, another man kills. You see? That's going to be a hard thing. Life's going to be a little harder from now on out, right? And that's what we see starting in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. There's a lot more in here than what people will just say and run to this and say, well, that's it. You know, we ought to kill the next guy we see on the road. Well, there's a lot more to it. You know, under the law, there was a system of rules to how they convicted someone of a crime, especially of a death penalty, right? There had to be multiple eyewitnesses, which means it was very hard to convict someone of that. Not only that, but it was dealt with swiftly. You ever heard about that in the Bible? Swift judgment? Mm-hmm. Jesus makes a comment about that in his ministry. He talks about swift judgment. Why is swift judgment good? Because you know what's unjust? Telling someone you're going to die and not killing them for another 7 years. That's horrible. Because then society forgets what they did. They forget what they did. And 7 years later, everyone's just having a good time and we kill somebody. How is that a picture of good anything? You see? The reason why they were to be judged to die was because they did something wrong, something so wrong, they killed someone. They, contrary to God's law, deserving death penalty. Right? Swift judgment. And there's nothing swift about today's government. Right? There's something wrong, you see. It's not just about, should we kill them or not kill them? There's more to it than that. There's a justice system. There's a fair trial. There's righteous judgment that needs to be involved. Okay? Meanwhile, Genesis chapter 9, let's move on here. I think enough said about that. Genesis 9, verse 7. He says, he made man in God's image originally, which means he gave authority to us, and he's giving more authority to man in verse 6 to judge. In verse 7, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth. God's intent is not for people to die. He doesn't want violence to increase. He wants people to increase serving him, right? And he's going to provide a way to do that as he instructs them, and he provides for them in the promises given to Abraham and Israel and so forth. So God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, I behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, and of the fowl, and of the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the earth, ark to every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you. And in verse 11, it describes this covenant that God makes with Noah. Now, the first time that word covenant showed up was back in chapter 6. You remember, I just skipped over it real quick. Genesis chapter 6, verse 13, God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. Can I get the right verse here? No, I'm looking for the verse where he promises him a covenant. That's the wrong one, but it's in chapter 6. 18, thank you, sir. With thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives. And so, before the flood, he told him to build an ark, and he's promised, I'll make a covenant with you. Now, there are some folks who will tell you that everything God says is a covenant. Okay? It is true that what God says is true. He keeps his word. But when God tells Noah, I'm going to make a covenant with you, that's a contract, that's a promise that he specifically makes with this person. Okay? And then the first time we read about a covenant given from God is in Genesis 6, verse 18. And we see in chapter 9, him describing what this covenant is that he told Noah and promised him that he would have. First thing we need to realize, of course, is this covenant was given by God unconditionally. All right? It wasn't something where God tells Noah, you know, if you do this, then I will do this. The covenant we read about in Genesis 9 is unconditional. They're off the ark, the flood's in the past, and he gives them a covenant and says, it'll be like this forever. This is what I'm going to do, or not going to do. Okay, this is my promise. This is my covenant. The fact that it's unconditional is what the Bible calls a covenant of promise. All right, we'll see another covenant of promise given to Abraham in chapter 12. Ephesians 2 tells us specifically about the covenants given to Abraham, that we as Gentiles were strangers of the covenants of promise. All right, and that was significant, because that means it's not just the law that we were strangers of. We were strangers of the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, that's more significant. Some Christians today who don't rightly divide will say, oh, the church today, we're not under the law. That was for Israel. But we're part of Abraham's covenants. No, we're not. We're strangers from the covenants of promise. We're in Christ by faith through His blood. Thank God for that, right? The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Paul describes, were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their seed. Okay? Christ was in those covenants, not you. You're in Christ. You see? Any benefit, any blessing you get is not through a covenant God made with you. It's through Jesus Christ. End of story. Okay? In today's dispensation, that's how it works. But back here, Genesis 9, there's a covenant before Israel even shows up. There's a covenant before Abraham's even there, before the circumcision. Okay, we have a covenant with God's man who he's told to be multiply and replenish the earth. It's unconditional. Now, verse 11 describes it. There's three parts to it. Number one, it's an everlasting covenant to all living things. He says that in a little more words in the passage. He says, I will establish my covenant with you, but not just you, every living creature that's among you and your seed and your wives and your sons and all their seed. Everybody, everything on the earth. Later in the chapter, God says it's between you and the earth, this covenant. Number two, it's that all flesh will not be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood. In verse 11, it says, neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood. Now, that was different than what God said in his heart. Remember what it said in his heart? I'll not again kill every living thing. But here he says, no, I will not kill every living thing. I will not, as he say, cut off anymore by the waters of a flood. Specifically, by the flood. Okay, not going to do it. And then the third thing is, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. So the earth will not be destroyed by a flood either. So anytime you hear someone talking about, well, it's a local flood, they're making God a liar. Okay? Because if that's true, there's been plenty of local floods in the last 3,000, 4,000 years. Lots of them. But God promised. He made a covenant with Noah. I will not again bring a flood to destroy the earth. Is he talking about a local flood? Or a global flood? It could only be a global flood, folks. That's the only way. The way that folks hold the position of it being a local flood is by distorting, twisting, and correcting their Bible. It's the only way they come to that position. Okay? The Bible's very clear that he made a covenant with Noah. I will not again destroy the earth with a flood. The implication is a worldwide flood. Okay? Now, down in verse 12, God gives a token, a sign of this covenant. He says, I'm making you a promise. And of course, we have it written down for us in history here. It passed down through history, given to Moses. He compiles for us in the book of Genesis. But in Genesis 9, we have a sign of this. And it is a rainbow. Okay, this token of the covenant, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. So apparently, we're benefiting from this because we're alive and not drowning, you see. God said he wouldn't flood the earth forever. He's not going to flood the earth. We're living on the earth. It's not flooding. So thank you, God, for not flooding the earth, for giving your grace and mercy to a world that deserves the flood. You know what I'm saying? All right, thank you for that. Verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Now, this is not the first time that light refracted. That's called crazy rainbow, right? Learn in science class, take a little crystal, you put some light in it, and ping, you get some light coming out of different colors. What an amazing science experiment. God did not suddenly change the molecules of the planet so that, hey, now you got rainbows everywhere. You know, woo, look at that. It's that he took that rainbow and said, that's going to be a sign, you see. Every time you see that, you should remember, I'm not going to flood the world. You know what? I imagine there wasn't a rainbow while it was raining for 40 days. I mean, it's raining, after all. Okay, the water's everywhere, upheaval's everywhere, the mountain's going down, the water's coming up. And so you see that rainbow, remember what I promised. I will not flood the world again. Petrol generation is what he says. And so he's taking something that exists and makes it this token. Okay? So remember that. And so he makes his bow. In verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Now, it's interesting that he calls it my bow. You see that? My bow. Mm-hmm. And some people read that and say, well, that's God's bow and arrow. You know, it's like, you know, rainbow is actually a bow and arrow. It's God up there. And if you draw an arrow through his bow, what's it pointing towards? You know, it was, how do you do a bow and arrow? towards God or towards the earth, however you want to preach it. It works either way. It's pointing towards you. It's pointing towards God. That's not what he's talking about, obviously. The bow is the rainbow. And if you look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, it's an interesting study of the rainbow in your Bible, where you see that when Ezekiel sees God's throne, what he sees is a rainbow. Okay? Is it God's in the sky every time I see a rainbow? Well, no, that's not what I'm saying. But you, if you turn to Ezekiel with me, Ezekiel chapter 1, next to the river Chebar, the heavens were opened to Ezekiel, and he saw a vision. He saw a very strange thing, because he saw God's throne, even though he doesn't say it in so many words. And of course, around God's throne, we learned on Sunday morning around 10 o'clock that around God's throne are some cherubs, these creatures that are very strange looking. And so he describes these creatures for a while. But down in verse 28, he starts to describe this throne and what these creatures were guarding, what they were around. And it says in verse 27, let's look at verse 26. Above the firmament that was over their heads, the heads of the cherubs, was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. Anybody have a sapphire stone on them? We're rich people in America. Am I wearing sapphires this morning? That's even, okay. They're blue. Sapphire stones are blue. Okay. So I saw this throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of appearance of a man above it. So there's a throne, a guy sitting on it. And it's blue. Verse 27, I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about it. From the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw it were the appearance of fire, and had brightness round about. So he sees this blue throne with fire all around it. Red, orange, yellow, fire. Roy G. Biggs, learned in art class, right? Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, violet. He sees God's throne, it's blue, surrounded by red fire. It's a rainbow. Well, it's rainbow colors. It's not a rainbow you see in your clouds, it's rainbow colors. Okay? In Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, you see it again, where John sees a vision of heaven, and he sees a rainbow over here. Revelation 4, verse 3. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. One sat on the throne. That's what Ezekiel saw. Revelation 4, verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. You know what color jasper is?
Green.
Blue. Green. Jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. So we got a throne with a guy sitting on it like jasper, and there's a rainbow around the guy. Wow. So apparently, you see God's throne in Revelation 4. You see God in Ezekiel chapter 1, and he's got the color of the rainbow right around him. Interesting. Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, we have an angel that comes down from God, and the sign that he has on his head is a rainbow. Revelation 10, verse 1, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. So this guy was coming down in the name of God, and he's got a rainbow on his head, just like, you know, we'd have USA on our soldiers' helmets or whatever, you know. Look, I'm coming in the God of the rainbow. Right? Which, you know, Jenny pointed out earlier, isn't that the gay activist symbol today, you know? So there's a movement among Christianity to reclaim the rainbow, and their motto verse is Ezekiel 1:28. God's rainbow. Let's grab it back for the Bible, you know? Well, you won't have to win that battle. God will in the future. But it's interesting to see that God's throne is surrounded by refracted light, a rainbow. So he calls it my bow, okay, back there in Genesis chapter 9. He says in Genesis 9 also, that when he brings his cloud, it says, it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. This is, the Bible uses language to tell you that God is an authority of these things. Calvinists read verses like this and say God controls every little molecule in air that you breathe. Right? Calvinism is not taught by the Bible. But God created this world. God caused the flood in this world. God intervenes in this world. And the Bible describes how he does that. Okay? In Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, God caused a flood that killed all the ungodly people on the earth. Okay? Starting with Genesis 9, God brings clouds on the planet, but you know those clouds come to the just and the unjust. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus says, the sun rises on the just and the unjust, and the rain comes on the just and the unjust. Well, that's not how it was before the flood. God flooded the ungodly. The righteous were on the ark, right? God says, now when you see the cloud in the sky and you see the rainbow, that's my sign as a covenant to everybody. Sinners or not, I'm not going to drown you in a flood. But he's going to come back and judge. It's not with water, right? Jesus says the rain falls on the just and the unjust, but the fire will come down from heaven and it will purge those who are righteous and who aren't. And so there's a different type of judgment. It's important we understand the Bible dispensationally. God's judgment changes. Okay? All right, we will stop there. Hopefully we learned some things about dispensational Bible study and some very interesting topics that come from Genesis 8 and 9. Next week we will cover the remainder of Genesis chapter 9, verse 18 through 29, dealing with the so-called racial prophecy that Noah gives to his three sons. A lot of people think that's the origin of the races, and it's not. A lot of people think that what Noah says ordains the races to either have superiority or inferiority, or to have certain skills and aptitudes in which it's not in the Bible, folks. But we'll cover that next week. Any questions, any comments? That's a lot of verses in an hour. I'm doing pretty good, huh? All right. It's fun. You know, going through these first 11 chapters in Genesis, it moves so quick. There's different topics coming up all the time. And there's so much you can talk about. Once we get to Genesis 12, it'll slow down dealing with one guy for five chapters at a time. So we'll get there. Lord, we thank you for your grace today, and we know that we're all sinners, and yet you provided your grace and gave us a privileged position as your ambassadors. And so we thank you for that, and I pray that we can live up to the task, that we would press on towards that mark, that we would continue growing in your word, learning about your character, who you are, and how you change your operations to humanity, but all for the purpose of seeing souls saved and us coming to the knowledge of the truth. And so we're so grateful for that and for the people that come out tonight to be a part of what we do here. Amen.